If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. As Bruce said, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer together, and we're in the next couple of lines of that prayer, but I want to read the whole prayer just so that we keep it in our thoughts. So Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 9. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let's pray. Father, open our eyes again to the richness of this prayer and the depth of it, and allow this to be part of the way that we live and not just something that we pray. That it would be deeply ingrained in our spirits, in our hearts and our minds, and it might activate our will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a manager who was starting his new job, and for the first week he tailed the outgoing manager who had some hints and tips for him. He was the mentor for a week, and they got to the end of the week of mentoring and learning about the company and so on. And the outgoing manager said, "Look, if you ever are in a crisis that you can't solve or resolve, I've left three envelopes in the top drawer of the filing cabinet. Open those in numerical sequence." Well, into the first 3 months and everything was going well, but after a while, the new manager hit a crisis. The product was no good and sales were down, and he didn't know what to do, so he remembered the words of his parting manager, and he opened up the drawer of the filing cabinet, pulled out the first envelope, and on it was just this sentence that said, "Blame your predecessor." So that's what he did. Blamed his predecessor, got off the hook. Well, the company started going well again, and then a few more months into his tenure, he met another crisis, encountered another crisis. He couldn't resolve it, couldn't think about what to do, so he remembered again the filing cabinet drawer. He went to the filing cabinet drawer, pulled out the second envelope, which said, "Reorganize." So he started to reorganize, and the company went well. Sales went up, the product was good, everything was going well. Then he got to a few months down the track and he hit a third crisis. And again he remembered the envelope. And he went to the filing cabinet drawer, opened up the envelope, and there it said, "Start writing three envelopes." All of that to say that this particular part of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," is a crisis for us. And I want you to think about it in terms of a crisis. It's always been a crisis for the church. Always. This prayer was a crisis for the medieval church, the church of the Middle Ages, which is not to say they didn't pray it. In fact, it was embedded in their liturgy, but it presented a crisis for them. Because I'm not sure they wanted the kingdom to come, but I am sure they wanted to go to heaven. And so the heart of God was for his kingdom to come to earth, and the Christians wanted to go to heaven. Now, that wasn't the official statement of their doctrine, but it was certainly implicit in their literature. Some of you may have heard of the poem "The Divine Comedy," written by Dante. And the Divine Comedy is the story of a man who makes the progress from hell through purgatory to heaven. And if you read the Divine Comedy, it's not divine and it's not very comedic. Just a warning to the wise. And it's hard to describe the kind of traction that the concept of purgatory had at the time amongst the church. The word purgatory, as you might have guessed, is the middle stage between earth and heaven, where the sins of a Christian are purged and the punishment of sin
is exacted and meted out so that the person is prepared for heaven. But the whole concept of Dante's poem, The Divine Comedy, is for someone to make the journey from earth to heaven. You'll remember Michelangelo, and before he was a Ninja Turtle, Michelangelo was a high Renaissance artist. He was an Italian artist, sculptor, painter, and he painted the Sistine Chapel. And when I say he painted, I'm not talking rollers and brushes and spray guns. He made artwork out of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And if you've, some of you have been there, have you, to the Sistine Chapel? You've seen it? And if you look at the Sistine Chapel, many of the paintings or frescoes, as they're called, depict this transition from earth to heaven, from man to God. And there's man reaching out and there's God reaching out, and there's the transfer from one to the other and the desire to transfer from one to the other. It was a crisis. And if the medieval church could have changed this prayer, it would have been, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, please take us to heaven." Now, you can't blame them, because the medieval times were hard times. They didn't have avocados, Big Macs or Foxtel. So it was a hard journey for them. And then along came the reformers. And the first thing that the reformers did is that they attacked the abuse of the church at the time. And they said, look, the power doesn't reside with the priest to absolve people of their sin. And so they talked about faith alone, Christ alone, scriptures alone. That the way to salvation is in and through Jesus alone, not based on merit or good works. And faith alone in Christ, not in the priest. And the scriptures alone to inform and comment on that reality for us. But one of the things the reformers didn't do, they described very clearly how we are saved, but what they didn't do is that they didn't really articulate clearly what we are saved for. So "Thy kingdom come" was a crisis for them as well. And they touched the hem of the kingdom of God in talking about salvation in a very important way, but they didn't articulate for what reason we are saved. "Thy kingdom come." Where? Here on earth. And again, the gravitational pull or anti-gravitational pull was for Christians to go to heaven. And God is saying, no, I want to bring my kingdom to earth. It was a crisis. But perhaps the greatest crisis, or the people who encountered the greatest crisis around the kingdom, were the Jewish people. Now, to drill down into explaining the intent of Jesus and the misunderstanding of the Jews, I must use a living example of a kingdom. And I'm apologizing in advance, but those of you who are citizens of the United Kingdom, I'm going to talk about your kingdom. Some of you have dual citizenship, have you not? You are from the United Kingdom? Not going to admit it. So, if you're from the United Kingdom, the first thing that you think about is your place. You think about your country. There's four countries that make up the United Kingdom: England, Scotland, Wales, and North Ireland. And for those of you who have come from those places, and that really is home, even me mentioning those names and those countries brings to mind and heart the United Kingdom, your place. You think about your place. But when you think about your place, you don't just think about territory, although it includes that. You think about culture. You think about what you used to eat and may still do. Black pudding, haggis. And if you're from Wales, rarebits. Pan-fried chicken liver served with whole grain mustard. It takes us back, doesn't it, Tony? And you think about the territory of your country and the borders. And if you're from Scotland, you'll remember that remarkable moment in history when the Romans were sweeping all before them and they stood at the border of Scotland, ready to take Scotland. And they looked out and they saw these strong, burly Scottish people with hairy legs protruding from what appeared to them to be skirts. And they said to themselves, if that's what the women are like, imagine the men. Best we bid a hasty retreat. So you think about place, you think about people, and you think about power when you think of the United Kingdom. And the Queen has power. I don't know whether you realise just how much power the Queen has, but she uses that power Have we lost power? Anyway, it doesn't matter. It's no new thing for you guys to be in the dark. But she uses that power very circumspectly. She uses it in a measured way. She has the power, actually, to call Parliament back if Parliament has is on a break, or she has the power to abandon Parliament. She doesn't need a leadership crisis like we need here. By the way, knock, knock. Peter. Scott Morrison. You'll get that eventually. In terms of Australian politics, that's actually an old joke. But the Queen has power, and you think about power when you think about a kingdom. The best way that the Queen uses her power, I think, is to ensure that the power doesn't land in the hands of someone whom it shouldn't land in. And so when we think about kingdom, we think about a place, we think about a people, and we think about a power. However, when it comes to the kingdom of God and the people of Israel, everything is opposite, and they are a unique people in the sense that God never intended for them to think about kingdom, firstly, in terms of place or people. And so God revealed himself to them as a God of power. And he said, I'm going to bring you under my power, which he expressed in the covenant of love. And he demonstrated his power many times. He parted the Red Sea, caused food to fall from heaven. It was called manna. The word manna actually means, what is it? When the people picked it up, they said, what is it? It's manna. It's a bit of a circular argument. What is it? It's manna. That's what it is. It's manna. And so he demonstrated his power remarkably. But by and by the people said, hey, we want a real king. It's all very well for you to part the sea and feed us supernaturally, but we want a real king. Paraphrase and sarcasm is mine. We want a tall man on a big horse like everyone else has got. And God said to them, well, that's fine. If you want to exchange a divine king for an earthly king, you'll pay the price. Because the kingdom of Israel was meant to be unique in the sense that they were never to be ruled by an earthly king. So God gave them Saul. Saul was as mad as a gum tree full of galahs. He was a madman. He was stupid. He was threatened. He was angry. And then God gave him David. David was a great king, but he had feet of clay. And he was a head of a dysfunctional family. And then God gave them Solomon. And Solomon sold the soul of Israel to foreign ownership. Oop, did I say that out loud? And from the end of Solomon's reign, from his demise, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were the first two kings. And then there was a long line of kings who were dysfunctional with the odd bright shining light like King Josiah. But in Israel's hope and expectation, there was something different and beyond an earthly king, and they were hoping and expecting a Savior, a Messiah, the one to come. The problem when Jesus came was that he encountered a crisis of expectation. And the people expected that Jesus would be a king after King David, that he would establish an earthly kingdom, that he would raise his boot against foreign ownership and foreign occupation. And Jesus didn't do that for two reasons. One is he didn't wear boots. And the second is that that was never the plan and purpose of the kingdom. Although when the disciples asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus didn't deny that that would happen. He just said it's not for you to know the time or the dates. And so the kingdom of God presented a crisis for Jesus in terms of the people's expectations. And when Jesus taught the kingdom, he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The first will be last, and if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, become the servant of all. And then he taught them many parables about the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is like a small, infinitesimal mustard seed. And the people are going, you kidding? We want something a little bit more dramatic and larger than that concept. And if you look at Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom are very, very countercultural. And this is not at all what the people expected when he spoke about the kingdom. By the way, this is a two-part series this morning and next week. Just thought I'd let you know that. Because I don't think I can cover it adequately today. And so Jesus encountered a crisis of expectation around exactly what the kingdom would look like. And they thought, well, this is not good enough. Let's get rid of this guy. And so they plotted to kill him. And at the trial of Jesus, there's a remarkably poignant moment when Pilate presents Jesus to the people and he says, here is your king. In other words, Pilate has a concept that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man. Something's going on in his heart. And you remember the response of the people? We have no king but Caesar. And so they crucified Jesus, the king. And by 6 p.m. that day, everything had changed. Everything. The earth shook. The sky blackened. The graves gave up their dead. And the most monumental action in God enacting your kingdom come happened on that Friday. And the world has never been the same. So the kingdom of God, the prayer, thy kingdom come, presents for us a crisis. And the crisis is this, and you've got some homework to do. For many of us, we still think about the kingdom in terms of God has forgiven my sin so that I might go to heaven. And inherent in evangelical Christianity and its thinking about end times is a very, very strong escapist mentality. I'm going to heaven because Jesus has forgiven my sin and God is saying, thy kingdom come. Where? To earth. To earth. Now, am I debunking heaven? Not at all. Of course not. The Bible makes some very clear statements about heaven. And I want to speak about that next week. But this is your homework. I want you to search the New Testament, and you'll have to read the whole New Testament. And you get more than a week, all right? I want you to search the New Testament, and I want you to ask the question, what do the gospel and the epistle writers say about the goal of the atonement of Christ, the death of Jesus and his resurrection? What do they say about that? Now, it will include heaven, but it includes a lot more. And is the weight on going to heaven, or is the weight on thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Now, you read the New Testament and you make notes and you ask yourself, is the inordinate focus of Christians going to heaven the major drama and the major goal of the atonement of Jesus Christ? And I want to suggest to you, it's part of it, but it's not the main drama. The main drama is thy kingdom come. Now, there is another thing that we need to wrestle with intellectually regarding the kingdom. Because Jesus said in Luke 13 that Abraham and the other forefathers and the prophets were in the kingdom, right? And then Jesus spoke about the present kingdom. And then obviously when he says, thy kingdom come, he's speaking about a future dimension to the kingdom. So the question is, which is it? Is it in the past and has it been accomplished? Is it in the present and are we living it out? Or is it in the future? Now the answer to that is in the second phrase that we haven't even touched this morning. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What is the will? Just a quick question and then I'm finished. Nearly. What is the will of God here on earth? Have you asked yourself that question? What is the will of God here on earth? Now I'm going to suggest humbly to you what I think it is. And then perhaps what I've been saying will make some sense. Or perhaps it won't. This is what I think the definitive will of God is here on earth. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Now, can you see that that is actually a linking statement to thy kingdom come? What does it mean for the kingdom of God to come here to earth? What does it mean for thy will be done? It's this, that the glory of the Lord will be seen and understood as the water covers the seas. Now that doesn't happen yet, does it? It doesn't, it doesn't. We see it sometimes, but we don't see it in all of its fullness. We wonder how some of the things that we see around us in the world, in the political scene, can actually reflect to any degree or measure the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the water covers the seas. And so, is the kingdom the past, the present, and the future? It's all of those things, and those things are caught up in the reality of the will of God, which is His glory covering the earth. Hasn't happened yet. And yet it's what you and I are charged to be a part of. And here then is the locus of our crisis. It's a crisis of the heart. Thy kingdom come. You know, we were never designed to be ruled by a democracy. Did he really say that? We were never designed to be ruled by a dictatorship either. We were designed to be ruled by a divine king. And so when you pray, thy kingdom come, You are praying, Lord, may it be that your glory is revealed in my life, in my mind, in my heart, in my ambitions, with my wallet, in my relationships, in the bedroom, in the boardroom, in the business room, in every arena of my life. May your glory come in me so that through me your glory would be seen in this earth towards the goal of the will of God, that the glory of God would be seen and understood in the whole earth. Now, does that put a different perspective on the fact that, oh, thank you, Jesus, I've been forgiven and I'm going to heaven? Now, as I said, heaven is a part of our future experience. And I will speak about that next week. But this week, God wants for his glory to be seen and demonstrated in your life and in mine. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in my life and in yours. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to move past the many questions that we would have with this and perhaps the many questions that I've raised. And help us to move right to the locus of this issue, which is our hearts. Do we really want the King of Kings in our hearts? That is the question. And so my prayer is that we would open our hearts and our minds and our spirits. And we would pray this prayer: let the glory of God fill my life, so that I might reflect his glory to this earth with the purpose of being part of the great drama of redemption that has as its goal the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the whole earth as the water covers the seas. Wow. Now that's something we can be a part of. Help us to be a part of it in Jesus' name. Amen.